Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to John. For economy of time, we're not going to read this entire passage. The early part of this chapter is background, and Pastor will touch on that in his message. But to get to the heart of the passage this morning, we will read beginning the 37th verse. Verse 37. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart or his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. May God bless to our hearts this portion of his holy word.
In order to understand the scriptures properly, there are several things that we need to take into consideration. One is the words of the scripture. That is why there are volumes and volumes in biblical studies of the meaning of words. We have to first know what the words mean in order to preach them. And then another thing we have to know is the context. We have a hackneyed saying amongst those who study the Bible, that is, every text without a context is a pretext. And that's a cute saying, but that is true. That we have to fit the scripture that we look at into the total context of what surrounds it. And then, of course, there is the cultural and historical setting, which gives us the broader picture. And we must have those details, too. And then we need to understand something of why the writer wrote what he wrote, his purpose. And when we get all of those things together, we're on our way to beginning to understand what the Scripture has to say. Now, to be sure, there are some other principles too, but those are the basic principles. But there's something else that flows out of these things which is not so scientific, but just as important, and that is to catch a sense or a flavor of the passage in which you're studying. That's very important. And to a great extent, that depends upon us and how we enter into the passage and allow it to permeate our being, allow our imaginations to interact with what is there, and as Christians, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And as we come to our text this morning, that is one thing that is very important in understanding it, because as we're going to focus on verses 37 through 39, at the same time, we're going to have to get a sense of the context to really appreciate what our Lord is saying. Now, as you remember from our studies in past week, our Lord has just given the Bread of Life discourse. And as a result of that, we read, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. When Jesus told them what he was going to do, and they saw that it was not going to be essentially for the materialistic benefit of their life, they withdrew from Jesus. They weren't interested in a Savior who was primarily spiritual. And the drama of that carries right into the 7th chapter this morning, where we read in the first verse, And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The Jews and John are always the inveterate enemies of Jesus, that particular term. The leadership wanted to kill Jesus, and so he stayed away from the high country of Judea and Jerusalem. And we have this escalating intensity in our passage as we move through it. The second verse, we capture something more of the drama. Where we read, Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the tabernacles, was at hand. It's important that we grasp its flavor to understand our passage. Feast of the Tabernacles was a harvest feast. It took place later in the harvest season when all of the harvest was gathered in, the grapes, the corn, the wheat. And it was a joyous time, a celebration, and it was a very well-attended festival. In fact, it was well-attended for two reasons. One is that it was just a great festival to attend. The other was is that it was part of the three festivals that were required attendance for every Jewish male within 20 miles of Jerusalem. And so great throngs came into the town. And it was a colorful happening. People came and built shelters all over Jerusalem. I think if they were to have it today, they might call it the Jerusalem Feast of Camping and Recreational Vehicles Convention. Shelters sprang up in the most unlikely places, on flat rooftops, down dark alleys, even in the courts of the temple. And they all followed the rabbinical instructions, building code. Their walls had to be constructed in such a way that light could come through them to remind them of their time in the desert. The roof of each one of the shelters had to have enough sky that could be seen through it so that at night you could see the stars. And the object of all of that was to remind them of how they wandered and tabernacled in the wilderness and how God provided for them. And it was very effective. It was a wonderfully festive time. People came dressed in their Sabbath best for the week. They called it the season of our gladness. Zechariah in the 14th chapter talks about this when he dreams about that golden age to come. And he dreams that at that time there will be a universal Feast of Tabernacles, this time of thanksgiving, the thanksgiving spirit spread through all the people. The celebration had as its heart a daily rite. And we need to understand this rite to catch the sense of the passage. Rabbinical literature tells us that great multitudes would gather in the morning at the temple of Herod. And they would come with a citrus fruit in their left hand called an ethrog. It was a reminder of the land that God had brought them to and their bountiful blessing. And so for this rite, they carried the citrus fruit in their left hand. In their right hand, they carried what they called a lulav, which was a combination of three trees, a palm tree, the willow, and the myrtle, which were emblematic of the stages of their journey throughout the wilderness. And as they gathered together and the priest saw everything was in line, the priest would then produce his golden pitcher and they would head down to the pool of Siloam, chanting some of the great psalms and waving their lulavs in rhythm. As they approached the pool of Siloam, the priest would dip his pitcher in and then they would recite those beautiful words from Isaiah, the 12th chapter, verse 3, "With joy you will draw waters from the well of salvation." And again, they would march back up to the temple, coming through the water gate to the blast of the priest's trumpets. The priest would then circle the altar once, ascend with the accompanying priest to the platform, and pour the water out. Now, this was a daily event, and all of this was going on up at Jerusalem while Jesus remained in Galilee. The Feast of the Tabernacles was going on. With all of this taking place, a conversation ensues between Jesus and his physical brothers, his own flesh and blood. And we read of that in verses 3 and 4. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Do you catch the sense of what his brothers are saying? They're egging Jesus on. There's a contemptuous tone here. And the reason is given in verse 5. It says, because they were not believing on him, in him. tragic, pitiful thing. We read in the first verse that the Jews wanted to kill the Lord, and then we read His own flesh and blood urging Him to go to the place where this might possibly happen. Why? Because they were not believing in Him. He is urging Him to go to the celebration at the risk of His life. Now our Lord answers, and this is very important to the understanding of our text this morning because it tells us where our Lord is. Look at verse 6. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." Now notice carefully the word Jesus used for time. That is the word kairos. The word always carries the idea of an opportunity. And our Lord is saying, the opportune time has not come. Just the right time, or as we might say in our own language, the right psychological time hasn't come. That's why I'm not going up to Jerusalem. It's a shame that Schopenhauer, when he was reading his New Testament years ago, came across this verse and said, and I quote, "Jesus did of set purpose utter a falsehood." That is, Jesus lied. Jesus didn't lie. Jesus simply said, "I want you to understand that the right psychological moment isn't here, and I'm waiting for that moment." And what we need to see in all of this, in this chapter, is that our Lord, although He seems to be pushed by those around, is in complete control of everything. Our Lord is up to something very big, possibly outside of the cross, the greatest visual, dramatic event of His life. And so we see the intensity building. Well, His brothers go on up to Jerusalem, and we read in verse 9, "And having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee." He stayed behind. "But when His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He Himself went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret." This time in the Lord's life, He was not readily known by all those around visibly. If He didn't have His disciples, if He didn't have His family with Him, Jesus could go incognito up to Jerusalem. So it is the middle of the feast, and our Lord elects to go up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, we find that there's a lot of agitation. He tells us about His enemies in verse 11. "The Jews were seeking Him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is He?'" We have continuous tenses in that verse. They were continually going about saying, "Where is He?" because they wanted to lay their hands on Him and put Him to death. And then the multitudes, their reaction is recorded in verse 12. "And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning Him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' And others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, He leads the multitudes astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews." Behind locked doors, controversies raged about who this man was and what His powers were like. Outside of the doors, it's carried on in hushed tones, no one wanting to speak for fear of the Jews. Our Lord appears in Jerusalem with a brilliant appearance in the temple. In capsule form, our Lord comes in and He begins to teach, and they realize that no one has ever taught like this. When they question Him, He says, "What I have comes from the Father." And in the ensuing conversation, He says, and He accuses them of the truth, that they're out to kill Him. They respond that He has a demon, that He seems to be a bit paranoid. And with that, our Lord really sets things in motion. Notice verse 28. "Jesus therefore cried out in the temple." He shouted, teaching and saying, "You both know Me and know where I am from. And I have not come of Myself, but He who sent Me is true, whom you do not know. I know Him because I am from Him and He sent Me." And again, drama begins to further escalate And now our Lord comes to the right psychological moment. It is the final day of the feast, the seventh day. The priest comes with his great throng back up to the temple, chanting their psalms again, waving their lulavs, in through the water gate. The trumpets sound again, only this time the priest circles the altar seven times in succession like the walls of Jericho. When he comes around the sixth time, he's joined by another priest carrying the wine. They ascend the ramp up the altar of holocausts, and then there is a pause as the priest raises up his pitcher and the crowd begins to shout to the priest to hold it higher. So he raises it higher because it was considered to be among the people of that time the height of joy in one's life if they could see the water poured out on the altar. And it was in that hush and in that drama that we come to verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." We don't have an anemic Jesus there, do we? Our Lord was in control of everything, and he chose the right psychological moment. He had control of the drama, the very second, split second of the time. He was precise in the words that he addressed. What a beautiful, powerful, dramatic presentation of this great truth. You know what I wish for myself? I wish that I could keep the drama of this passage in front of me. I'm liable to read the book of John sometime in the future, and I'll come to the 37th verse and I'll read it like this. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink.'" What a pity. The drama and the power of those words. If there's one thing that I could wish for myself this morning as I go through the sermon, that it would stay inside of me, burning. The realization of what our Lord said, these supreme words. His invitation suggests a couple of things to us this morning. It suggests to us, are we satisfied or are we thirsty? And with that, do we have lives that flow out of others, out of our innermost being, that bring satisfaction to others? And of course, our Lord answers that with His invitation. He begins by saying, notice that in verse 37, follow along, "If any man is thirsty." Have you ever been thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, we instituted an annual event for our high schoolers. That was a trip out of Southern California to Nevada to go water skiing at the Colorado River. And it got to the place where it became a major event. One year, we took 10 ski boats and 160 people water skiing for a weekend. I didn't do it too many times after that weekend, but I can remember our trip up out of over the Cajon Pass, across the Mojave Desert to some of the beautiful garden spots of the Southland. Barstow, Victorville, Baker, California. Baker is correctly named. And then on to a place that's not even on the map called Searchlight, Nevada. And how for 2 days I was up all night chasing young people. And at night, subjected to the rays of the sun so that I turned a very definite vermilion, lobster, in misery. When the sun would come up in the morning, as soon as it came up, I would begin to hurt. And I never will forget the trip back as we came back in those buses and everyone was trying to stay away from the side of the bus the sun was on. The buses rode down the road like that. Outside of Baker, we blew a tire. And for several hours without water and so hot and sunburned and miserable, never been so thirsty and miserable in my life. But the great refreshment of coming into Baker and drinking 5 glasses of water at the Denny's. I know what it's like to be thirsty. And you know, our Lord uses a powerful image here. Powerful to those of the Middle East. They understood what He was saying. If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me. They felt that. They understood. The truth is, the image is universal. All of us thirst, don't we? One of the great problems is that we don't all know we thirst. It's the tragedies of our age is that inside of us there'll be these inarticulate movings and stirrings within humanity, thirsting after God, but when it comes out interpreted in the currency of life, it becomes a new dress, a new car, a new event, a new book. Or the fact with all of this is that when people do realize they're thirsty, they take the wrong measures. And so Jeremiah says in the 2nd chapter, verse 13, "For My people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Remember Somerset Maugham? How his life, at the end of life, he was so empty and miserable and fearful of death. The last couple of weeks I was given his biography, and I found the very final line of his biography to be most revealing. His biography is entitled "The Summing Up," and here's what he says, the final line. "The beauty of life is nothing but this, that each should act in conformity with his nature and his business." The beauty of life is nothing but this, that you do your own thing. That's what he says. And how that brought tragedy to his life, very urbane, sophisticated debauchery, and commitment to pederasty for the rest of his life. He had hewn out a broken cistern that could hold no water to meet his needs. And Jesus encourages healthy thirst. I'm glad that my name's not in this passage. I'm glad it doesn't say, if Kent Hughes is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. You know why? There might be another Kent Hughes. But this says, if any man thirsts, let him come to Me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. It is open to any of us to thirst. What a wonderful thing for spiritual health. That is a sign of spiritual health, to hunger and thirst for the water that He gives, to hunger and thirst as believers for all of righteousness, Matthew 5, 6, that is a sign of health. And I would think, or I do think, that if there's one thing that I could leave to the people of College Church, if I could leave a hunger and thirst for the things of God, for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, if I could, with the young people here that are still in your formative years, create in you a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a hunger and thirst for the Holy Spirit, a hunger and thirst for the Word, where you just can't get enough of the Word, a great thing would be accomplished. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to be so salted that you hunger and thirst. Do you thirst this morning? Our Lord, in the next line, gives us the answer. He says in the precisest terms, "Let him come to Me and drink." That poor waitress in Baker, California, when we came in, I know she was annoyed with us because that first glass of water, which it seemed would never come, wasn't enough. In fact, the first glass of water meant that we just wanted more faster. And I think that when we left, she probably thought all she did was serve us water. But with our Lord, there is no waiting for the water. "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink." Anyone can drink. A baby can drink. A man who is sick on his bed can drink. A wounded animal can partake. Even sinners. In fact, I think sinners make the best drinkers, don't you? How then do you drink? Let me say, the offer is free and it's open, and yet there are some terms. C.S. Lewis, in his children's novel, The Silver Chair, I think puts his finger on it in the clearest of terms. Remember, there's Jill. And Jill has just seen a lion and she's scared out of her wits and she's run in the forest and she's run so hard and worn herself out. She's just about to die of thirst, she thinks. When she hears in the distance the gurgling of a brook and approaches it and is almost ready to go to the brook, when she looks and on the green before is the same lion. And the lion speaks. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. He didn't say this as if he were boasting, or as if he were sorry, or as if he were angry. He just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream and knelt down and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water that she had ever tasted. Isn't that beautiful? You see what he's saying? He's saying that when you come to the water, remember, you come to a lion. And you come on the lion's terms. And you have to come yielding yourself by faith to get the water. And that is the truth. And some of us this morning need to come to the place where we realize that we're so thirsty and we need that water so bad and we're going to die without it. And then step out on faith, yielding to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And receive that water which refreshes to eternal life. Why do we need to do that? Look at the result. Verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit. Our Lord tells us about the nature of that satisfaction. The word really is better, belly. And that is the right word. And what he is saying is that part of us which was least satisfied, the part of us that craves so much, becomes, when we receive this water, the part of satisfaction. And that is true. That part which is craving and those desires that are unfulfilled can become the very seat of satisfaction by virtue of the indwelling Spirit of Christ in our lives. And then from there, we see something else. That is the effect of the satisfaction, because not only does the satisfaction come to us, but it overflows to others. Notice he doesn't say river, he says rivers. Rivers of living water, north and east and south and west, flow out of us by virtue of the indwelling Spirit of Christ when we come to Him. And what happens is the blessing overflows to others. When a believer comes to Christ and slakes his thirst, and he does it as Christ would have him, then satisfaction flows out of him to others. Do you know anyone like that? I think probably all of us do. There's some of the great names, Christian names, of course, of our century. Corrie Ten Boom, how her life has flooded out to others. In a completely, in a different respect. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, you know what one of her favorite verses is? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, as the love of Christ flows out to her, to the dying in Calcutta. This last century, there was a dynamite Christian that lived across the sea. His name was Billy Bray, a Cornish miner, and he was so effervescent and so overflowing with Christ that wherever he went, men trusted Christ. There's a great story about him, as one day he was going down into the mine, very dangerous in those days. He would pray with the miners as he went down. Lord, if any of us must be killed or die today, let it be me. Let not one of these men die, for they are not happy, and I am, and if I die today, I shall go to heaven. And it was rumored that when he got to the bottom of those mines sometimes, they were all on their knees. Powerful, overflowing lives, great drinkers of the Spirit, flowing out to others. And the sublime irony in the whole thing is that we never do experience the satisfaction as we should until our life is giving satisfaction to others. That is the picture we have here. John Bunyan, he knew all about that. There was a man, the world did think him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. Flowing out to others. And if there's something else that I could leave the younger Christians here this morning, is the realization that when your life becomes slow and stagnant, and you begin to be introspective and focus in upon yourself, that it just may be that the answer for you is not to concentrate on your own satisfaction so much, but on the satisfaction of Christ flowing out through you. Is that not true? You could learn that. Some of us, as we've come to a stop in our spiritual lives, need to look for avenues of service, need to drink that Holy Spirit so much that it flows out to others. Well, what about you? Are you satisfied? Or if you're satisfied, is your satisfaction flowing out to others? What about your life? We conclude with this. On that last day, that great day of the feast, seeing our Lord was in control of everything, He was in control of the very syllables that He spoke, the millisecond of what He said, the effect upon the people, the delicate precision of everything, we see something very beautiful. Because in those desert wanderings that the Feast of Tabernacles portrayed, you remember how Moses came to the rock and he smote it, and out of the rock came rivers of living water for the people. Remember that? Well, the smitten rock is a picture of Christ. And our Lord refers to this very deftly in the last part, or John does in the last part of verse 39, where he says, well, reading 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus had not been smitten on the cross and resurrected. Therefore, the Spirit had not come. But remember this. Moses, the first time the Lord instructed him, said, strike the rock, and he did, and he provided water. But remember the second time? Moses made a grievous error, didn't he? God told him to speak to the rock, and in his anger to the people, he smote the rock. Water came out graciously from God. But Moses paid grievously for that because while his whole life had been committed to leading people to the promised land, he was never able to enter. He had been disobedient to Jehovah, and as Moses probably never suspected, he'd ruined the type. Because you see, Christ is not smitten twice, but once. And God said, speak to the rock. And this morning, notwithstanding the fact that he is a lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, notwithstanding the fact that we come on His terms, there's nothing that is required more of Christ and us than to communicate that with Him, to speak to Him. Are you satisfied? Have you drunk long and deep of that water so that out of your innermost being are flowing rivers of living water and your life is a beatitude to others? Has that happened? Why not speak to Him? Let us pray. Every head bowed. Perhaps I would say surely there are some here this morning who have never experienced the washing of the Holy Spirit and regeneration and knowing Christ. And certainly you do not know that satisfaction and you hunger and thirst. And you see now you need to communicate with Him, speak to Him, and ask Him to give it to you. If you are doing that now, would you raise your hand to God as an indication of the process that is taking place? Would you lift up your hand now? You want to receive that washing and have your thirst assuaged, and you'll come on Christ's terms. Raise up your hand if you're willing to come on Christ's terms to Him. Lift up your hand. Others? Let me also say, believers, some of us may not have been drinking like we should, but we want to say now, I am willing to drink. In fact, I want to drink at that fountain and I'm committing myself and I'm now communicating with Him about that. Lift up your hand. Now, others, as God sees your hands, are there others? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank You for the fact that You were smitten on the cross for us. Rivers of life have flowed out into us. Now rivers of living water can flow to others. We pray for the lives that are satisfied and satisfy. Make us a beatitude and a blessing to this thirsty, dry, needy world. May the power of the Spirit flow out from those of us here at College Church. Would You do a mighty work, God, of revival in our area? We submit to You. In Jesus' name, amen.